With you today?
Yes.
And let's introduce
little Bridget.
Bridget. Oh, little. This is Bridget. She's down on the ground. Thank you. Don't wake her up. Good. All right. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah 32. There's going to be three real main points in this message that are going to bless you. This is really a good lesson. And the scriptures you're going to read have to do with God's promises. And that's the main emphasis today, is because of his promises, we can have that blessed assurance of knowing that if you've trusted in Christ, that when that time comes, either you pass on or the Lord returns, you will be with him. But let's look at chapter 32. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem." So this is a key time. If you remember, a lot of Jeremiah is the warning that Babylon is coming, Babylon is coming. Well, they're there. They are now ready to go into the city, take captives, murder, pillage, besiege, tear the temple down, and it's happening. However, for Jeremiah, if you look at the second part of verse 2, "And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." So as this siege is coming, Jeremiah is in prison in the king's house. Kings must have a little prison in his house. And how frustrating that must have been for Jeremiah to be in captivity as this siege is coming. The question is, what's he doing in prison? Well, let's look at verse 3. "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord?'" So why is he in prison? He's in prison for speaking about the Lord. "You keep telling me what God is telling you. Stop telling me what God is telling you to tell me. If you don't stop telling me what God is telling you to tell me, I'm going to throw you in jail." Thank God this would never happen in 2024. He says in the end of verse 3, "Because you keep telling me what God is telling you, because I will have this city and give this city to the hand of the Babylon, he shall take it, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape. So you keep telling me I'm going to lose. You tell me the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then you tell me he'll lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." I'm putting you in prison because I'm getting tired of you telling me I'm going to lose. I'm tired of you telling me that I'm going to be taken captive. I'm tired of you telling me to turn to God, or I'm going to be besieged and taken. I'm tired of you trying to help me. I'm tired of you trying to save me from this siege of the Babylonians. And people are tired of the church telling them they need Jesus Christ. They're tired of it. They've heard it. And yet, that's our command of God, to make disciples of all nations. Ephesians 4:14 says this, "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ." So this idea of speaking the truth in love, it's not always received as love. But if you see a child getting ready to run into the freeway with a bunch of cars, is it love to stop him, or is it love to let him do what he wants because he's expressing his freedom? you want to stop them. You see, hell is real. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. All have sinned and all need the Savior. And so the message is a message of love. But that message of love comes with some harsh realities. The harsh realities of hell, the harsh realities of sin, the harsh realities of our need for a Savior. But how dare we do this? How dare, who are we to tell people they're sinning? Jesus would never do that. Haven't you seen the commercials? Jesus, that he's us. Jesus would love everybody. He would never tell people that they're sinners. Well, turn to Romans chapter 3. Keep your finger in Jeremiah. We'll be right back. But let's look at Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Isn't that an accusation of Christians that we think we're better than other people? Oh, you're calling us sinners. What, you think you're better than us? No, the fact that I'm a Christian tells you what I believe about myself. I believe that I am a sinner that needs salvation. So when I tell you that I'm a Christian, I'm already admitting to you that I do not think I'm better than you. In fact, I think my righteousness is like filthy rags. So it says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. See, it's not that we're calling people sinners. It's that we are revealing that we're all sinners. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've become unprofitable. There's none who do with good, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceits. The poison asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, God would never call people sinners. These are much harsher words than I would use. Verse 19 says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The message isn't that you are all sinners and we Christians are not. The message is we're all sinners. We've all fall short of the glory of God. Drop down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the message of love, that we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love message. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, because we're all sinners. The payment for sin is death. So Jesus died on the cross to pay that sin for us. And whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. It's a message of love. But sometimes, well, Jeremiah's message was love. Zedekiah, turn to God. Repent. Get rid of these idols. Quit sacrificing children by fire. Turn to God or this city is going to burn. His response, quit saying such mean things to me, and I'm going to throw you in jail. His message was a message of protection and love. And our message, the gospel, is a message of love. But the world only hears the hate. They hear, you're calling me a sinner. You think you're better than me. That's not the message we preach. How dare we call people sinners? How dare you announce that marriage is between a man and a woman? We're not even going to help children anymore because that message is so rude and terrible. How dare we as Christians say that we're the only way? We believe all religions lead to God and everything is okay. God would never say that he's the only way because God is a God of love. Well, what does John 14:6 say? In fact, you can look at the first two words. What's the first two words? Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't say that Christ is the only way. Jesus says Christ is the only way. And yet the world turns it around and says, well, you Christians think you're the only way. You're so arrogant. Jesus would never say that. We only say that because he said that. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men which, by which we must be saved. Any other plan of salvation, any other thought of salvation given among men is just man's opinion, man's made up God, man's written things. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But how dare you arrogant Christians say you're the only way? How dare we as Christians tell people they're going to hell? Jesus would never say that. Jesus would never say that my dear grandmother is going to hell. Matthew 10:27, Jesus speaking says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. What do we preach? We do not fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Where do you think this concept of hell comes from? We're not making it up. It's not a story. Look at this is true love. True love is to realize and know that all human beings are guilty before God because there's none righteous, no, not one. And the only way to be saved from the punishment of hell is to trust in Jesus Christ. If we did not tell that to the world, then we would be unloving, uncaring. But because we know what God has done for us, we know how he's changed us, we will share that story, no matter what the cost. Matthew 18:8 says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter the life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. Verse 9 says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. That's how much God cares about this subject of hell. God didn't go, God, well, a loving God would never send people to hell. A loving God died, was bruised, was battered, was nailed to a cross so that we don't have to go to hell. God came to seek and save that which is lost. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus because we're already condemned. We're already guilty. We're born inheriting sin from Adam all the way through. So we need a Savior. And this message is, hey, everybody, look out. We're all sinners, and we're going to be destined for hell unless we trust in Jesus. Hate speech. It's love speech. And if you love this world, you'll tell them about Jesus. And the world might throw you in jail. In 2024, according to Open Doors Ministries, who has a watch list, there are 4,125 Christians who have been arrested without trial and sentenced to imprisonment in 2024. That's the third highest of any year that they've recorded. But the year's not over yet. There were 6,175 in 2022 that they knew of. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world that are in prison today. Right now, it's not very likely that you will be arrested in America for preaching the gospel. But I fear it's coming. But it is a message of love. Pray for our brothers and sisters. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah. Stage one of our message today. The gospel is a message of love, and don't let this media twist it around that it's not. Well, Jeremiah sits in prison in verse 6. And the word comes to him saying, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Hanamel, the uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said, please buy my field. It's in the country of Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it yourself. This is the kinsman redeemer principle. So his uncle has this land in the land of Benjamin. It's a pretty slick little business deal. Here comes Babylon. They're going to destroy everything. They're going to take everything. I need to sell this land before they do that. Well, let's go to Jeremiah. He's a kinsman redeemer. He has to do it according to the laws of God. He'll take care of it. God says, I want you to buy this land. So then I knew that it was the word of the Lord at the end of verse 8. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels. I signed the deed. I sealed it. Remember that. Took witnesses, weighed the money. I purchased the deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and that which was open. I gave the deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah of the Messiah, and in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of witnesses, signed the purchase, the deed before the Jews and all who sat in the court of prison. It was an official contract deed. He purchased this land that was no good. Why does he purchase it? God tells him to purchase the land. It's the only reason. But there's something important about this land. Verse 13, he says, I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord, host of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed which is sealed and the deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So this is the purpose of this land. God is asking Jeremiah to trust him. That even though Babylon is coming and they're going to destroy everything, take everything, ruin the fields, ruin everything, that God promises him that they're coming back. And by purchasing this land and sealing that deed in an earthen vessel and protecting it, and many contracts and deeds and very important papers were often put in these earthen vessels. And in fact, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were found, they were in an earth, protected in a vessel, an earthen vessel. And so this was the sealing of a promise of God that even though now it looks pretty bleak, there's going to come a time again when this land is going to be good. And the land is going to be repurchased. So trust me, while he sits in prison, as the people besiege the city and the majority are taken captive, he has this promise of God that is sealed. Well, guess what? We have the same promise of God. We have a promise of God that we have a future home in heaven. The Bible says that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, kept by the power of God. And that the Bible says you are sealed until the day of redemption. This sealing is important. This sealing, let's look at Ephesians 1:13. In him you have trusted after you heard the word of truth. All right? So the word of truth is what? What we just talked about. Everyone's a sinner. We need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Whoever believes in him will never perish. If you trusted in that word, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, then you are sealed. That you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now we become the contract. God has made a contract with you, a promise to you, that if you trust in him, you will be sealed. Now, there may be some bleak days along the way. Life can be good. Life can be a struggle. We can serve God, or we can wallow in our sin and fail God. Nothing changed. That's the blessed assurance we're talking about. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So what is our seal according to this verse? It's the Holy Spirit. You see, I don't know much about how God works in heaven and how great he is and why he does things. But what I do know is that on Easter Sunday 1979, I changed completely. As a 19-year-old kid who trusted in Jesus but didn't really know what he was doing, I only knew that from that day forward, there has been something different in me. And that's been the Holy Spirit. I have a desire to know about God, to read his Bible. I know that he's real. I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. And that Holy Spirit became that proof of my inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, it's interesting. This deed, this contract, is now owned by Jeremiah. That land is his. And once everything gets back to normal, he'll go to that vessel, he'll take it out, and he said, look, it, these are all the witnesses, they signed it, I was in prison. He'll break the seal, and that land will now belong to him. In the book of Revelation, there are seals that need to be opened. But there's no one open. Who is worthy? Who can open these seals? They can only be opened. And in these seals in Revelation is the end of sin, the end of Satan, the end of death. But someone has to open those seals. And the only one who can unopen those seals is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus opens those seals. You see, we have this same, where does the Holy Spirit live? In us. What does God call us? Our bodies? Earthen vessels. This is the picture. Until God purchases you back, when all of this worldliness is over, and God purchases you for the praise of glory, and you go into glory, and that seal is finally redeemed, and you're in your true home, where God has gone to prepare a place for you. And if he's gone to prepare a place for you, he will come again. We are sealed to the day of redemption. Well, Jeremiah, while he does what God tells him to do, he still has doubts. And this is what I want to talk to you about now. Is everything I'm talking to you about today real, or is it just religious talk? Well, verse 16 says, when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of God, I prayed to the Lord, saying. So from verse 16 all the way to 25, it's a prayer of Jeremiah. And in this prayer, he begins by really worshiping God. He says in verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens, the earth, by your great power. There's nothing too hard for you. So this is where these little doubts come in. He knows that God can do anything. I don't doubt God at all. I have a lot of doubt in myself. And sometimes when I'm praying, God, I know you can do everything. I'm just not sure you would do everything for me. I'm not sure that I deserve it. And so he's praying, and he says, as we go down, walk quickly through these verses, he says in verse 18, you show loving kindness, the great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. Verse 19, you are great in counsel and mighty in work. Look at the end of verse 20. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. You brought your people, verse 21, out of Israel, out of Egypt with signs and wonders. Verse 23, they came in and took possession of it, and they have not obeyed your voice. They have done nothing that you've commanded them to do. You've caused this calamity to come upon them. Verse 24, look, the siege mountains. They have come to the city to take it. And the city's been given to the hand of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians who fight against them because of the sword and famine and the pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. Everything you said was going to happen, God, is happening, because there's nothing too hard for you. But then look at verse 25. And you said to me, O Lord God, buy this field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. So he says, I did everything you asked me to do, but I don't understand why I'm doing this. Why am I buying land that's being besieged by the Chaldeans? I'm doing it because you're asking me to do it, but I just don't understand why. So let me ask you this question for a second. We're going to do something a little different today. What are the whys of your life? What are the questions you have for God that you're really struggling with? What are the things in your life that you would love God to take care of, but maybe they seem too big to ask, or maybe you don't feel confident enough in yourself that you deserve God to give you these things? But here's what God says, James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We are given permission by God to ask. We are given permission by God, because if you notice what Jeremiah did, I know you can do everything. I know this is what you said was going to happen. Everything you said was going to happen is happening. I just don't understand why I'm buying this land. It doesn't make any sense to me. And the Bible says, if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God. In fact, James 4:2 says, you lust and you don't have, you murder and covet and not obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And God says, I'm better than your earthly father. Earthly fathers, I remember my kids were young. If they asked for something, I would do everything I could to give it to them, because I loved them, I cared for them. I couldn't always do it. And if they asked for Twinkies for breakfast, I wouldn't give them Twinkies for breakfast when Liz was home. Because it's not good for them. And so when we go to God and we ask him for things, you know, the Bible talks about the kingdom of God being like a neighbor who went and persistently knocked on his neighbor's door at midnight because he needed some bread, and knocked and knocked, and the neighbor said, go away, it's late. And he says, but I have guests, I need. And he said, just to get rid of me, he says, here, you can have it. God describes prayer like that. That we have the privilege of coming boldly to the throne of grace. So let's follow Jeremiah today. I'm going to just take a few moments of silence, and whatever it is in your life that you maybe have hesitated to pray for, or maybe there's things in your life right now that you just don't know why they're happening, it's okay to go to God and ask him, God, I don't understand why these are happening. Or if you have a need that may be too big to ask God, so you haven't bothered him with it, bother him with it. He's not bothered by it. He gives to you liberally without reproach. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. I know what it is for me. I don't know what it might be for you. So just they're not very long, 30 seconds to a minute, and just ask God for that thing right now. Lord, you've heard these prayers today. We ask you, God, to address them, answer them according to your will. Let us be confident in knowing that we have been given scriptural permission to come to you with these issues. And let us continue to do so and be persistent in our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have a promise from God that he's heard you. You have a promise from God that he'll answer those prayers according to his will. And just like if my kids ask for Twinkie for breakfast, maybe it's best that we don't have what we're asking for. Well, verse 26 of Jeremiah, the word comes to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of the flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So that's the answer to your prayer. Whatever you just asked for, whatever seems in your mind that it seems this is way out, there's no way God can answer that. God now answers Jeremiah's prayer with, "Don't worry about it. There's nothing too hard for me." He can do anything. He can answer any prayers. And I've learned that when God says no to my prayers, it's because he knows what's best for me. Ephesians 4:20, this is a great verse. It says, "To him, God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." I really like that phrase. That God can do abundantly more than we ask. So whatever you just asked, God could do more with it than you even think. God can answer a prayer in such a way that, man, I asked for this and God did this. If that's ever happened to you, would you say amen? Amen. It's happened to me. I've experienced it. According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So we just pray that God will answer whatever you pray. I pray that he'll do above and beyond what you think, and that God will do such a mighty work that you'll never doubt him again, that you'll know for sure. Well, God's answer to Jeremiah was a pretty simple answer. It's a long answer from verses 28 all the way to 40, to the end of the chapter, and it's basically what we talked about. He says, verse 28, "I'm going to give this city to the Chaldeans." Verse 30, he says, "Because the children of Israel have done evil." Verse 32, "Because of the evil of the children of Israel, they provoke me." So they need a lesson. Verse 35, they'll build the high places of Baal, and they cause their sons and their daughters to go through the fire of Molech. That's the child sacrifices we talked about. Verse 36, "It will be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon." But then he says in verse 37, "But behold, I'm going to gather them out of my countries that I have driven them. In my fury and wrath, I will bring them back and cause them to dwell safely." Verse 40, "I will make them an everlasting covenant." Verse 41, "I'll rejoice over them and do good." Verse 42, "For thus saith the Lord, just as I brought all of this great calamity on the people, so I'll bring them the good that I promised them. The fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It's been given to the hand of the Chaldeans." He says, look, there's going to be fields bought here. I know it looks bleak now. It looks like it's never going to be profitable. But you've got a piece of land that someday is going to be valuable. And we have a reservation in heaven, according to Peter, inheritance reserved in heaven, that the Bible says eyes have not seen nor ears even heard. Verse 44, "Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them." Look at the last part of verse of chapter 32. "I will cause their captives to return, saith the Lord." Here's why you're buying this land. It is a step of faith that you trust that what I say is going to happen is going to happen, and that someday I, God, am going to fix everything. Do you believe that? Do you trust it? If you do, you will not be as stressed out by things happening in the world. You will know that you have a God on the throne who hears your prayers, answers your prayers, promises that he'll never take your salvation away, and promises that he's coming back to fix everything. If that is what you know, you will live differently in this world than the rest of the people. This is why God says that we will always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. because the hope is Christ. Look at chapter 33. We'll finish up really quickly. What's the first word? There's more. Moreover, it came to me while I was a second time, while still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. He says, look, at, just call to me. I'm going to show you things you've never seen before. And the Bible says, eyes have not seen what God has prepared for us. So he goes on to tell him again what he's going to do. Look at verse 8. I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon their iniquities. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say is desolate without man and beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom, the voice of the bride. Liz and I officiated a wedding yesterday, and there's great joy in the bridegroom and the bride on their wedding day. They're a very happy couple, and that's what God says it's going to be like. Remember, there's a thing called the wedding supper of the Lamb happening in heaven. And at that wedding supper, who's the groom? Who's the bride? The church. We're heading to a wedding someday. But the greatest promise that he was talking about, beyond the land, beyond the physical part, was Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up in David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely in the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's a promise that there is going to be a Messiah. Look at Romans 15:8. I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus is the confirmation. That's the promise. The promise was the Messiah. Look at Romans 5:15-12. Again, Isaiah says there should be a root of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is David's father. So Jesus is the branch that was promised in that verse. And our promise is not the Messiah's coming, but that the king is what? Coming back. He's going to return. So let's close with this thought. Can we trust that Jesus is coming back? Can we trust that we're truly saved until the day of redemption? And can we truly trust that God hears our prayers and answers them according to his will? Well, look what he says in verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in the season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. So he says, this promise of the Messiah, this promise of your eternal life, as soon as I break my covenant with day and night, that's when you can be sure this covenant will be broken. In other words, when the sun stops rising is when we can stop trusting God. You ever heard that saying? As sure as the sun rises in the east, as sure as the sun rises every day, it's a reminder of how God will keep his promises. Just like the rainbow was set as a promise to never flood the earth again, the sun rising is his promise that he is going to do what he says. Look at verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I'll cast away my descendants of Jacob and David, my servants, so that I will not take any descendants to be ruler over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return. I'll have mercy on Israel. I'm sending my Messiah. I'm going to bring salvation to the world. And you can be as sure as the sun rising in the morning that I'm going to do this. Do you believe that the sun will rise tomorrow? What proof do you have that the sun will rise tomorrow? Well, it's done it every day. For how long? We plant our crops. We have our seasons. And it's all so beautifully organized by God. And yet, it's there as a promise to us that the same God that is ruling the sun and the stars is keeping his promises to you. 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has promised to return. What's taken him so long? Well, there were 20 souls that were saved at that camp this week in Mexico. And those 20 souls are very grateful that the Lord didn't come back 2 weeks ago. So what we do while people are still being saved, people are still coming to Christ, we share the gospel and we eat our French toast and we enjoy our lives and we praise God for all that he's done for us and let people know how great he is. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for the promises of God in him are yes, in him amen. The glory of God through us. He establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You have a guarantee of eternal life, a guarantee the Lord's coming back, a guarantee your prayers are heard, because when God makes a promise, his promises are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who has prepared us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are confident, knowing that while we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident and well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We are confident. We know this. It's the Spirit is our guarantee. While we're in this body, I don't know about you, but I struggle with the flesh sometimes. Anybody here struggle with their flesh? Imagine when your brain starts shrinking, right, Barbara? How hard it's going to be. But I'm getting closer to Jesus. I'm closer to God today, getting to be with him than I was yesterday. It's rapidly getting here. So the conclusion of our message is very simple. Are you as sure as the sun rising in the morning in the promises of God? Have you trusted in him? And do you trust in him? God told this to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6:13. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. God says, so help me, me. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Because God swore. He made an oath in his own name. Hebrews 6:17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Remember those two things. God promises and swears by his own name that what he says is true. And then the second immutable fact is it's impossible for God to lie. So you can trust it as sure as the sun coming up in the morning. That we might have strong consolation, having fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is for us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. That word consolation means comfort. You can have comfort in the promises of God, and if you trust in him, you have an anchor in this life that the world doesn't have. Do you believe that your salvation is secure, that you'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? And do you believe that he hears your prayers and answers them according to his will? If you will trust him in those three areas, your life will be different. It'll be confident. It'll be more comfortable. It'll be more joyful. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We praise you, God, and thank you, Lord, for these promises. Lord, we struggle with them, just like Jeremiah did. He did everything he was supposed to do, but yet within the whole area, he was still struggling with doubts. Even John the Baptist in prison asked if you were really the Messiah. So doubts arise, Lord, and help us with those, Lord. We are not strong enough on our own to not have them. So, Lord, we just lift you up today. We trust in these prayer requests that we've asked you. Lord, let us be more confident and bold in coming to you with these requests. And, Lord, if there's anybody here that is still doubting whether or not they are saved, that, Lord, that would be something they would take care of as soon as possible. Give them confidence. Let them know, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for coming.